So turn with me to Psalm 85. That's where we're going to be this morning. I think, you know, as you grow older, maybe you have come into different seasons. I remember different stages of life with our kids where, you know, they're not very fearful of very much, you know, and they tend to do things that express that, you know, absence of the frontal lobe, you know. And then, of course, in the teenage years, you experience a different level of that as well. But I think fear is sometimes really good for us, and we develop sometimes healthy fears, but also a lot of our experience leads to just fears in general. And all of us have different fears that are either explainable or inexplainable, right? Things like clowns. I'm deathly afraid of being in the middle of ocean with a great white shark circling around me, right? I don't know why. I've never had a bad experience with that. But when I watch Shark Week, that's what I think. I'm absolutely helpless in this moment. We all probably share different fears, but also we probably share some similar fears. I think one of those fears that is universal in the human experience is the fear of abandonment. And I think that happens really quickly early on in life, maybe in the grocery store when you find yourself just one aisle different than your mother. And you turn around and realize she's not there. And that sense of panic, right? You look around and you can't see them. And I think maybe if you've ever been in a car and it's broke down, and this is before cell phones, or maybe when you don't have service and you feel like you're in the middle of nowhere and you don't know what to do, right? You have this, even when I explain this, if you've felt that before, if you've been in that scenario, you're like, I remember what that feels like. It's not good. And I think in some ways, the psalmist that he's speaking to us in Psalm 85 is speaking to us from this place of feeling abandoned, knowing that he's not, but fully feeling that he is. I think according to Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem in 605 BC. And with that invasion, he took a lot of the Jewish children away into captivity to become slaves. You probably remember stories like Daniel and the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. Those stories all took place within this captivity that Nebuchadnezzar pulled the Jewish children out of Israel and into Babylon in this moment. These stories took place during the exile. And though different prophets, through different prophets, were told from Scripture why the Lord allowed his people to be taken into captivity. Apart from constant idol worship and disobedience, in many ways, there was a specific command that the people of Israel ignored. In Leviticus chapter 25, the Lord gives very specific commandments on how to tend to the land that he has given them. And a part of that is that every 7 years, they were to let the land rest. But for 490 years, the children of Israel ignored all of those, leaving 70 Sabbaths undone. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we're told that as the people were sent into exile, the land enjoyed its rest for 70 years. Watch this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord that was spoken by Jeremiah. So for 490 years, the people of Israel disobeyed and ignored the commandment of God to let the land rest for 70, or for seven, each 7 years to let it rest for that seventh. 70 Sabbaths went by. 70 times the Lord allowed his people to ignore his words. And finally, at 70, the Lord said, the land will rest, you will obey, and you will be forced to obey. So for 70 years, God's chosen people reaped the fruit of their disobedience. But in 538 BC, a decree was made by the Persian king Cyrus the Great, which ended their captivity and sent the Jewish people back into the land of Jerusalem. And what they found when they had got there was a desolate land. You can imagine that after 70 years of uninhabitable land, that their houses were burned or collapsed in. The temple was destroyed. Their farmland that they had worked hard to nourish was now overgrown with briars and thickets and fully mature trees. And they walk into this land after being freed from the exile that they put themselves into and probably felt a sense of extreme abandonment by God. I'm sure that whatever air they had in their balloons with the sense of freedom was quickly let out. And it's believed by most theologians that this is the context of the psalm that's written. We're not told specifically, but in the passage we're given these clues over and over again that the exiles are coming back in. There's this sense of disappointment. That Jacob is being restored and revived, all of these things. And I believe, as I studied the passage this week, that this is a really good context to the psalm. Regardless, I think if this is the specific context of the psalm, I think there's all moments that we face and that its author is undeniably facing, where despite what we know to be true, our feelings tell us that we have been abandoned. And so what do we pray in those moments? What do we say in those moments? How do we bring our feelings and our heart back into the center of what we know is true? I think as we look at this lament and this prayer to God, we'll see him ascribe honor to what the Lord is and who he is and the honor that he's due. And he points his requests to the only one that can save him. Notice this in Psalm 85. We'll read through a first few verses and then pause. He says this: "Lord, you were favorable to your land and you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all of your wrath, and you turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of salvation, and put away your indignation towards us." I would say it this way, if I were going to push us to pause on this, is that our present circumstances should cause us to cling to God's former mercies. Your present circumstances, if you feel abandoned, if you feel in this moment your world is caving in around us, which is, I think, a common experience with being human, it should push our minds to the former mercies of God that we've experienced and we can know and we can name. I think possibly one of the greatest things that the author does is he's constantly remembering that God has never forsaken them. It would have been easy to think that with the temple destroyed and the people taken into slavery, it would have been easy to think that they were completely abandoned. But God was with them even there in exile, even in captivity. I think he's able to push his mind towards the stories that we know really well, that in the middle of that captivity, God showed up and shut the mouths of lions. Even in that captivity, God showed up and was found in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God had constantly revealed to his people that he had not left them or forsaken them. He was with them even in captivity, and he wasn't finished with them despite their constant rebellion. He made this promise to Abraham, and he would fulfill that promise to bring them into the land and to preserve it for his people and for his namesake. And I think oftentimes we get in this mode of desperation in our current circumstances that makes us forget all that God has done for us. Oftentimes our circumstances are so heavy and so hard and so difficult that we easily forget the moments that God has shown up in our lives time and time and time again. Oftentimes we do this with the closest people in our lives as well. When we get in an argument with our spouse or our children or our parents, we begin to use words like never and always. You never let me go out. You always treat me like this. You never meet my needs. You always choose yourself over me. You never appreciate me. When we say these things, not because they're true, but I believe in that moment, our feelings are in the driver's seat. And we've allowed them to take control of our emotions and our current circumstance. And in this moment, I think the psalmist is doing something very good for his own soul and for those around him, is he's forcing his thoughts to the former mercies of God when he can't see them, when he doesn't feel them. He's pushing his mind to the places that God has provided and shown up once again and again and again. And I think this is why God calls his people so often to remember his promises, his covenants, his miracles, his provisions. About 70 to 80 times in Scripture, God commands this of his people, to remember. At one moment, he commands the people of Israel to stack stones at the base of a river where they would cross into the promised land. And he even gives them the reason for this. He says, I want you to do this so that when you bring your children across and back again, they see this stack of stones and they say, hey, why is this stones stacked up right here at the river? And you will be able to tell them that the Lord your God has brought you out of Egypt into the promised land. He pushes us to make even mental images and reminders on how to remember. I think once we do this, we begin to shift our circumstance. It may be that you need to begin to write some of these moments down for yourself and for your family. It might mean that you keep a journal really close to you so that when your circumstances are heavy, you're able to flip through. And it doesn't mean that it completely reshapes your current circumstance. It just reshapes our thoughts and sometimes our feelings that God has not abandoned us. He is not finished with us. He hasn't left us or forsaken us. I think the author begins recounting what God said would be true before they went into the land. He says this, you were favorable to the land. You were favorable to the land. I love this because it recounts how they found the land. The author here is starting all the way at the beginning when he brings them out of Egypt into a land that was promised to them. Notice this where the Lord speaks to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. He says this, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities, watch this, that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then you take care lest you forget who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so the author here is pointing back, even in his first declaration about who God is and what he has done, he says, let me not forget that before I remember my current circumstance, let me remember God's provision. Let me remember where he's brought me. Let me remember how he's provided for us over and over again. He remembers the provision of God. And I think these things are the things that God has done for them, but he also remembers his mercies and what God has done to them. Notice this, again in 85:1, he says, Lord, you were favorable to your land and you restored the fortunes of Jacob. Those words here, you restored the fortunes, have this in the Hebrew. It sounds more like you turned the turnings of Jacob. You rerouted his course. You changed his direction. And even though he turned from you, you turned him back once again. He says, you forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all of their sin. And then the psalmist uses this word again, Selah. He says, pause and meditate on this. Don't let this fly by you, that you covered all of their sin. It's not just that God had brought them into the land. He had brought a pagan people into the land. He forgave them and he forgave their idol worship. He forgave the golden calf. He forgave their constant moaning and complaining. He forgave their doubts. He forgave all of their sins. And what I love about this author is that he gets the gospel already before Jesus ever comes on the scene. God doesn't just forgive some of our sins. He covers it all. God doesn't just forgive some of our sins. He covers it all. And when God forgives sins, He completely covers sins. And I think while the author remembers, he acknowledges their current circumstance, and he prays for revival and restoration in the land. I can imagine that as the people of Israel walk into Jerusalem again and they find it in ruins, and they look and see how much work it's going to take just to get back to sustaining life, I can imagine that their hearts are quite filled with despair. And in that moment, he pushes his mind towards what the Lord has done, but then he's also very real with his current circumstance. And he says this, "Restore us again, O God of salvation, and put away your indignation towards us." I think while he remembers the Lord's goodness, he still feels the consequences. I would say this, he still feels the natural consequences of their sin. It's a very real thing. Like many of us experience in life, where we experience the goodness and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, and yet sin has very real circumstances. I think this is always true, that while the Lord forgives us and puts us in right standing before the Father, the consequence of sin is very real. And it runs its course through many generations. Whoever the author is 70 years removed from the disobedience. Whoever the author is 70 years removed from their disobedience. And in that, there was 490 years prior to that of disobedience. And this author is reaping the harvest from that disobedience. I think there are people coming into the land that have never seen the land before. And instead of walking in like Deuteronomy 6 describes, with cities that you did not build and houses that you did not fill and vineyards that you did not plant and cisterns that you did not dig, what these people are walking into is a promised land that's desolate. And it could be said, you're walking into a land with fields full of briars that your disobedience did not plant, and desolation that your unfaithfulness had no part of. But you will reap the fruit of the generations before you. I think this is a warning to us that sin affects us and others around us far more than you could ever imagine. Sin will affect your life and those around you more than you could ever imagine. And this is why I say, I think many of us have experienced that moment where we know we have something in our life, in our heart, in our mind, or with our hands, our feet, our actions that grieves the heart of God. And what we do is we try to avoid conviction, or maybe we ignore it, or maybe we try to white-knuckle our way through. And meanwhile, I think we're just digging a deeper hole in our sin. And I just wonder if possibly the motivation for our own soul and for the souls that follow behind us would push us towards finding the place before God in repentance and confession and recruiting help so that we can defeat sin. I think stories like this push me to think, what is in my life that my children might reap the harvest of. It should push us to consider. It should push us to press towards God. It should press us to call out to one another and say, man, I don't know that I'm chained yet, but he's got a really tight hold on me. I need to press through this. I need to find a way. I need help. I need to find accountability. I need somehow to defeat this sin in my life, not just for my own soul, but for those who follow behind me. I think there are people coming into the land that saw it in a better position at one point. And I think the feeling is that God is still angry at them. Notice this. He says this, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And will you revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? H.B. Charles, a great preacher, says, and he asks of verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? He says, this rhetorical question assumes the negative answer. God will not be angry with us forever, and God will not prolong his anger to all generations. The question, he says, expresses this genuine sorrow over sin, but there's also this urgent prayer. How long can you survive if the Lord is angry with you? This is not a selfish prayer, but it's a prayer for future generations that we need revival and restoration. We need this for our children and our children's children. And he pushes our minds to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. He says this, for I, the Lord, and your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. This is not just this natural consequence of sin, but there's this spiritual blessing and curse that comes with just unrepented sin. He says, this will follow to your children. And he says this, of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He says, my love cannot and will not fail for those who follow after me. Twice, though, the author asks for restoration. And I think once in the positive, he says, restore us again. And once in the negative, he says, will you not revive us or restore us again? And in both occasions, I love the word that he attaches to the prayer here, again. The word again offers us hope in the middle of a place of what feels like abandonment. And I think in a really faithful way, the author prays for this. God, will you do once more what I've already seen you do once before? Will you restore us again? Will you take the iniquity of a pagan people that refused to obey you, and will you restore us to your heart again like you've done it before? Will you take a wayward sinner and bring him close to your heart again like you've done it before? Will you forgive me of this moment where I failed you again, like you've done it before? This is an incredible prayer that I think that we have to press our minds to pray, that oftentimes what we need to do is put this word and attach this word again to our prayers. God, would you forgive me again? God, would you provide for me again? God, would you bring accountability into my life again? God, I need you to do what you're capable of doing. Would you do it again? I think whether or not this psalm is written about the return from exile, it's certainly written in the return from sin and wandering. And there will be times in your life as you follow God that you find yourself in this place with this stark recognition that you are not following closely to the heart of God. That you're far from his commands. And here's what I would say. This prayer applies to you. This prayer is a prayer given to you. And this prayer is the prayer that he invites us to pray. Lord, would you bring my heart back to you again? I want to be clear on this, that I don't believe that once you are a child of God or saved, that you ever need to be saved again. That would mean our salvation depends on us, that we keep it and maintain it. But I believe that there are many times in the Christian walk and in the Christian faith that you will need to pray and beg God for Him to restore your heart and revive your passion for Him again. There will be many seasons of darkness, of wandering. And our prayer in that moment is that, God, would you turn my heart back to you again? Would you give me a passion in my life for you again? Would you help me to desire you again? See, our present circumstance and condition, I would say, is this, are not outside of God's proven power and compassion. When we attach this word again to our prayers, it forces our minds to remember we're not asking God of anything that He's incapable of. He has proven it all before. In every moment and in every circumstance, God has shown up and He's come through. And I think the psalmist prays toward that end in verse 7 and 8. He says this, show us your steadfast love, your never-ending, all-consuming love, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. I think verse 8, I think, is essential in these moments. God, I want you to speak, and I want to listen. See, I think most often that God speaks through His written word and living word, His pray. Psalm 95 reminds us, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so when we ask the Lord to speak, I think we have to prepare our hearts to listen. We have to approach it in this way, that we say, God, the most important words that I will hear today are your words. It's an entirely different position than what's described to us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, where the prophet describes the condition of the people of Israel in that moment. And he says this in verse 1, O stubborn children, describes the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, and they may add sin to sin, who set out and go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And therefore, the protection of Pharaoh will turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt would be your humiliation. So what he's saying here before we go on, he says this, you will be granted what you ask for, and I will allow you to reap the rewards of seeking shelter in other places because you have not asked for my word to be spoken. And then notice verse 9, he says this, for they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, unwilling to hear. And then he says this, who say to the seers or the prophets, do not see, and the prophets do not prophesy to us what is right. Pause for this. Do you see the condition of their hearts? Where they're saying, I hear you talking, but I don't want you to tell me what's right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophecy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. It's an entirely different scenario when the Psalmist 85 is saying, God, would you speak? I want to listen. I've got to hear you. An entirely different scenario in Isaiah 30 where the people are saying, God, we don't want to stop talking to us about what's true. It's not so different today, is it? Tell me that I can follow God and love the things of this world. Tell me that gender's fluid and that marriage is whatever I want it to be. Tell me that I can walk away from commitments and covenants. Tell me that truth is whatever I want or need it to be. Just don't tell me the truth. I think you will always find that sometimes while difficult, God's way is always the best way. That sometimes painful truth from a father, it's much better for us than the soothing lies of this world. And when we know that he loves us and speaks to us in love and through love, that's proven by sending his son, what more do we need to know? What else does he have to prove that he does have good plans for us? We sing this song often. You have good plans. You have good plans. You have good plans. You have, like, we sing it and we repeat it. You know why? Because our hearts need to hear it. And because our hearts and our minds desperately need to speak it so that we begin to believe it. That when God speaks to us, his plans are good for us. That when God is pushing us in a place, that plan is good for us. It may not be. I would say most often it's not comfortable, but it's always good. It's always good. I think it would be in some of our best interest to ask the Lord today, what would you like to say to me, Father? What do you want to speak in my life? I think too often we avoid asking this question because we're afraid of what he will say. And I think if that's true, that certainly speaks something about our current circumstance, doesn't it? Doesn't that tell us what we might hold most dear? Shouldn't that warn us with lights and sirens that we're pursuing the wrong thing? See, I think that the author reminds himself and us why he can trust the words of the Lord. When he anticipates possibly that the words of the Lord might be difficult, might be uncomfortable, might cause him to do something other than what he was going to do, his plans, his way, his promises, all of those things. When he asks the Lord to speak, even knowing that the Lord could say something different than what he hopes for, he does so because he trusts in God. And he pushes our mind to this in Psalm 85, 9 through 13. He says this, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other, and that faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. He's reminding himself that all along the Lord has been kind to him. He has never brought him into a place of danger without him. He says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. And when we know this about the Lord, I think it enables us to go to him and say, God, would you speak? Would you say what I need to hear, even if it's not what I want to hear? When we ask the Lord to speak, I think we can always anticipate the Spirit of the Lord to be at work in our lives. There's some requests that we go by throughout life, and some things that we ask for, some things that are good things that it seems like the Lord might be withholding at the moment. But this is one of those requests that I think, maybe not in an instant, but eventually, the Lord will always answer this prayer in the affirmative. God, would you speak to me? I love the old proverb, if you pray like this, expect him to move. The old proverb says it this way: if you pray for rain, then bring an umbrella. Expect him to move. I would say it in this way to push our hearts. In moments of uncertainty and fear, we can turn to God because he has turned to us. He's turned to us. When we look back on provision of God, we can certainly see this. But many of us in this room can look back to the mercy of God and remember the moment that he entered our heart and our lives and forgave us of our sin. That while we were yet sinners, he demonstrated his love towards us. He died for us. And I think when we believe this is true, there's no circumstance that we could ever fathom that God will not be found in. He walks with his children. He turns to us. If you start to study the journey of Israel out of Egypt, even into Egypt, and then out of Egypt again into the promised land, into this place, over and over and over again, we find that the people would go wayward and God would turn towards his people. He would turn towards his people, and though they received the discipline from the Lord, they would turn back eventually, and he would be there with arms open, ready to receive them again. I wonder if today there's a prayer that you need to pray that ends with again. I would encourage you to pray that because today we get to remember the way that God has turned to all of us by sending his son to take our place on the cross. Now, we call this the Lord's Supper, and it was instituted the night that Jesus was betrayed. He goes to his disciples in the upper room after washing their feet, and he takes the bread and he passes it around. He says, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He takes the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant of my blood. Take and drink. This is my blood spilled for you, the new covenant given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so as we do this as a church, we do this in remembrance of Christ. We participate in this incredible memory and institution that Christ gave to us, that the church since that night has been participating in, that we proclaim the Lord's life and death and resurrection until he comes again. But also it's a great reminder for us as we pray for the Lord to speak, that as we take the bread, as we take the cup, we can pray, "Lord, would you step into my circumstance again?" And so today we get to remember in this way. What we're going to do is we're going to ask Jesse to lead us in just a second of reflection. Because scripture is very clear that the table is not for perfect people. But it's also not for those who are intentionally holding on to their sin. This is very different than battling sin. Scripture often uses this word to walk in darkness. It's very different to stumble in darkness and very different to walk in darkness. It means we're making intentional choices against God's will and against God's heart. And scripture says when we do this, when we proclaim God's grace to us with one voice and we also cling to our sin with the other, we make a mockery of the cross. And so what Paul says is that we should be very careful in that moment that we would not cause judgment to come on our life in that way. And so I would always advise you, if that's you, I would say spend some minutes in confession and repentance. And if your heart is genuine in that, then I say, there's one moment where we ask God for forgiveness and it's forgiven, the east and the west, the depths of the sea. I think maybe for you, if that moment for you is, man, it's going to take a minute to pry my fingers off of this, I would say maybe today is a good day for you to stay seated and to ask the Lord to give you the courage and the obedience it takes to recruit a team to help you pry your hands off of that sin. For the rest of us, I'd like to offer a time of reflection in our own hearts. Like David would pray in the Psalms, God, would you show me the places in my heart that might be turned a different way? Would you show me the places that might be just a little bit far from you? And would you turn towards me so that I turn towards you again? I'll give you a minute of reflection, and then we'll open the table to take our elements, take back to our seats, and respond together. Let me open our time of reflection. Lord, would you show us the places in our hearts that just you want to heal? Would you show us the places in our lives that you want to speak into? And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage it takes to run towards your voice rather than run from it. And so, Lord, I pray that this Lord's Supper, this communion, would remind us of your goodness. That if we're fearful of the words that you will speak to us, Lord, that we can remember that you have proven your love for us in a way that no one has ever or will ever do. We can trust your words. We can trust your plan. We can trust your heart. God, would you speak to us even now?